study of the law of God. We'll be coming to a text in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 14, but our reading will be from the Gospel of Matthew chapter 19. Before I read the scriptures, I must confess that I feel the difficulty that has been expressed by many a preacher on coming in his dealing with the law of God to the seventh commandment. I think the difficulties that I've read of, for instance, in a great American preacher of the last century by the name of William S. Plumer, unknown, sadly, to all too many American pastors even today, but one of the truly great expositors of God's Word. When I think of his complaint in his day, and then when I go back even further into American history and read the lamentation of Timothy Dwight, when the grandson of Jonathan Edwards, when he was dealing with the law of God, I realized that what they thought was difficult was really not at all difficult in comparison to the situation of preachers today. We come to deal with the law of God and the subject of morality, and most particularly sexual morality. In the day in which we live, language has become very debased. Not only so, modesty has become very rare, even in the pulpit. And to make matters worse, our vocabulary has become more and more restricted. And therein lies the difficulty of the preacher. The English language is one of the richest languages ever known to man. And it has all the terms that are necessary to convey all the meaning that a preacher would need to convey in studying the seventh commandment. However, to the vast majority of English-speaking people, even to the vast majority of fairly highly educated English-speaking people, those words are now utterly meaningless and have been replaced by the garbage talk of the gutter. And that forms part of the difficulty of any preacher in dealing with modesty, with delicacy, and yet with honesty, with the matters that the Scriptures bring before us in the seventh commandment. Timothy Dwight pointed out that in his day some people felt that they were too delicate to have God's law on this matter preached to them. He pointed out that we cannot be holier than God. God's law is for us. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. All Scripture is profitable, and this is part of that holy law of God. We're going to be reading in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 19, verses 3 through 9. Matthew chapter 19, verses 3 through 9. The Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him, and saying unto him, Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And he answered and said unto them, Have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, For this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. They say unto him, Why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away? Jesus saith unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered you to put away your wives? But from the beginning it was not so. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her which is put away, doth commit adultery. Our text is in Exodus chapter 20, and verse 14. Five simple words in the English language. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Possibly none of the Ten Commandments is less intelligible to people of our generation than this. Not only unintelligible, but totally unwelcome. Indeed, it is so unacceptable that living in flagrant defiance of this commandment has become a way of life for millions. So much is it ingrained in the perverse habits of this generation, that again and again we hear from college campuses around the country that young people who desire to keep themselves pure are under constant attack as if they were something strange. How perverse can people be? Chastity today is a rare jewel. I'm sad to say that that is true even in the professing Christian church. One cannot be but shocked at the results of various polls that have been taken. One can only hope that somewhere a mistake has been made in the data, that the levels of immorality in the church are just about equal with those in the world. That even in many a Bible-believing, fundamental, gospel-preaching church, there is as much promiscuity and evil living as there is out there in the world. Back in the year 1631, an English printer made a horrendous mistake in the edition that he was printing of the authorized version of the Scriptures. In printing the seventh commandment, he left out the negative and printed it as, "Thou shalt commit adultery." He was fined the awful sum of £300. A full year's wages in those days. One would think nowadays that he had printed the exact text of Scripture so widely practiced is wickedness and immorality. Despite the revolution in morals that has debased modern society, the seventh commandment is still the law of God. Any breach of it is sin. This is no small commandment to break. I would have you remember that the first seven commandments each carried the death penalty under the Mosaic Code. The commission of adultery was in God's law to be visited by death. That is how seriously the Lord views the matter of personal chastity. As I studied this commandment, I thought that perhaps Paul's word to Timothy, a young man facing all the pressures, both of his own nature and of the world, and of the devil. Paul's word to Timothy is the simplest summary of this command. 1 Timothy 5, verse 22, Paul ended the verse keep thyself pure. Keep thyself pure. And I will seek to show tonight that is the meaning and the message of the seventh commandment. Now, as we consider this, I will want you to note with me first the basis of the seventh commandment. The terms of it are, thou shalt not commit adultery. And those terms indicate very clearly that this commandment is based on the uniqueness and the sanctity of the marriage relationship. Adultery is the sin of marital infidelity. It is the physical union of a married person with someone other than his spouse. Now that is the essence and the grossness of this sin. This sin is the fundamental breach of the marriage relationship. So that if you're going to understand why the Lord inserts this in the Ten Commandments, you will have to understand the biblical doctrine of marriage. There is a very clear growth, or should I say, a development in the Ten Commandments. Obviously, there is first our duty to God, our duty to God's name, our duty to God's day. Then we come into the family, and there is the duty of children to parents and parents to children. Recognizing the central importance of the home in the entire fabric of human society. But if the home is ever to amount to anything as a power for good or a power for God, then there must be the most absolute hedge of protection placed around the marriage union. And in the scripture, we find therefore that marriage is an institution of God. That is clear from what we read tonight. The Lord Jesus said it was God who made them male and female at the beginning. It is God who brought them together in marriage and who declared that ever after that, so close is this union that even the union of parent and child must give way to it. And a man will leave his father and mother and will cleave or cling unto his wife. Marriage is not an evolution of some societal process. Marriage was not the discovery, a happy discovery, that society would be better organized on this basis. Marriage is not something dreamed up by the skill or the wit of man. Marriage was the institution of God when in the very act of creation He brought together a man and a woman and bound them as one flesh. Alfred Lord Tennyson, famous for many wondrous poems, he it was who said, "Marriages are made in heaven." Certainly, if that can't be said of every individual marriage, it certainly can be said of the institution. Furthermore, marriage is a solemn covenant witnessed by God Himself. Jurists have long said that in English law, and also in American law, marriage is nothing more and nothing less than a civil contract. The jurists are absolutely wrong. It is a civil contract only in a secondary degree, because first and foremost, it is a solemn covenant witnessed by the Almighty. In Malachi chapter 2, verse 14, we read, "The Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously. Yea, she is thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. In Proverbs 2:17, he describes the strange or apostate woman who forsakes the guide of her youth and forgets the covenant of her God. Marriage is a covenant witnessed by God. And it is the union of one man and one woman. That's how it was in the Garden of Eden. Genesis 2:24, as I have read from Christ's quotation of the passage, therefore shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. The Lord Jesus, in quoting that, indicated that the law of Eden still stood in his day. And notice that he interprets this very, very particularly. Genesis says, they shall be one flesh. The Lord Jesus says, they twain, shall be one flesh. Polygamy has scarred the face of the earth for centuries. There have been times when God has winked at it simply because to do otherwise would have been to obliterate man from the earth. But in His institution, God made one man and one woman, and so set up the ideal for marriage. Polygamy is no part of the institution of marriage. Malachi 2:15 says, did not He make one? Interpreters have struggled over this. I think the meaning is obvious. Did He not make two, one, either one pair or one flesh? Yet had He the residue of the Spirit, the idea is He could have made many more wives for Adam had He so decided. Then He asked the question, and wherefore or why one? We'll come back to this a little later, that He might seek a godly seed. But that's how God instituted marriage. One man and one woman. Polygamy has no place in the institution of marriage. And I think it should go almost without saying that homosexual union can never pass itself off as marriage. It is sickening today to find one great company after another falling for the sodomite propaganda and giving marriage rights to sodomites. The pressure is on that there will be such legislation forced through the state and national legislature as to recognize sodomite so-called marriage. But marriage, by its divine definition, excludes forever the filth and the perversion of sodomite. It is a union of one man and one woman. Furthermore, it is a lifelong union. As I've indicated in quoting Genesis chapter 2, the Lord Jesus indicated that the law of Eden in instituting marriage was perpetual. And He says again, a man should cleave to his wife. He should cling to his wife. He should remain faithful to his wife. That's the whole message of the passage we read together. Matthew 5:32, to which we refer again later, makes the very same point. This is a lifelong union. The idea that is so prevalent today, we can try it for a while and then drop it if we don't like it, has absolutely no foundation in Scripture and is utterly destructive to personal happiness, to family unity, to the health of children, and indeed to the very well-being of the society itself. It is a lifelong union. And then it is a union of personal commitment of enduring love, the only union in which God has made lawful provision for the sexual needs and pleasure of men and women, and for the procreation and nurture of children. The Bible says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Is there a higher form of commitment? Could there be a higher description of marital love and fidelity? Husbands, look at how Christ loves His church. With that special, selfless, sacrificial, sanctifying love. And love your wives the way Christ loved His church. That is personal commitment and enduring love. Likewise, the wives are commanded in Titus 2 verse 4 that they should love their husbands and love their children. This is a union of personal commitment and enduring love. And can I say that that personal commitment, that enduring love in the covenant relationship sealed and witnessed by God Himself is the only arena in which God permits that there should be physical intimacy between men and women. Proverbs 5, he says in verse 18 and 19, let thy fountain be blessed. Rejoice with the wife of thy youth. Let her be as the loving hind and pleasant roe. Let her breast satisfy thee at all times, and be thou ravished always with her love. The idea that the Bible frowns on physical intimacy and physical expressions of love is a prudery that is absolutely foreign to Scripture. But the Bible is very, very careful to say the marriage union, that solemn covenant ordained of God and sealed by His personal witness, is the only place for such love. And His purpose, as we'll see more fully in a moment, is that children should be brought into the world, Genesis 1:28, that they should be looked on as the heritage of the Lord and His reward, that they should bring happiness to the home, and that they should be raised and nurtured in godliness for the honor of the God who gave them. Now that is the basis of the seventh commandment. It's a commandment to husbands and to wives to maintain marital purity. Now let me emphasize that. I don't have time to expand upon it, but let me emphasize it very, very simply and yet very, very strongly. This is God's word to every husband, to every wife, of every age and of every absolute, unbending, unchanging fidelity for life to the wife or the husband of your covenant. That is the seventh commandment. But the seventh commandment is much more than that. Having noticed its basis, let's for a moment think upon the breadth or the scope of the seventh commandment. If you have read the 71st and 72nd answers in the Shorter Catechism, you will know that the seventh commandment requires the preservation of our own and our neighbor's chastity in heart, speech, and behavior. And it forbids all unchaste words, thoughts, and actions. Now, at first this seems to go far beyond the seventh commandment, which after all says, thou shalt not commit adultery. You may well ask the question, how do we get from a law governing marriage morality to a law of universal chastity? Well, it's not too difficult, really. It should be obvious that God does not intend to restrict chastity to married people. That should be obvious to anybody. Furthermore, it should be clear that premarital unchastity is a threat to the uniqueness and to the holiness of the marriage bond. John Calvin went to the heart of the seventh commandment, and this is what he said. As the law under which man was created was not to lead a life of solitude, but enjoy a help meet for him, the Lord made the requisite provision for us in this respect by the institution of marriage, which He has sanctioned with His blessing. Hence, it is evident that any mode of cohabitation different from marriage is cursed in His sight. And I think that brings you to the heart of the seventh commandment. Paul makes this very clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, where at the beginning of the chapter he shows that marriage allows a physical union which would be utterly abominable and sinful outside of marriage. In verse 2 he says to avoid fornication or impurity. Now let me just interject there. Notice the burden for the Church of Christ to avoid impurity. It's no excuse that the society around us is rotten. That's the society in which Paul lived. It was vile, it was wicked, it was unchaste. But in the midst of all that moral perverseness, the great burden of the apostle's heart was that the people of God should avoid impurity. He said to avoid fornication or impurity, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. So the seventh commandment, according to Paul, demands chastity, not only in married people, but also in unmarried people. The seventh commandment disallows all cohabitation outside of the marriage bond. Anything else is sin. Now I stop for a moment and think what this calls for. This calls for purity, first of all, of thought. Unchastity captures the mind before it ever finds expression in action. Remember what the Lord Jesus said in Matthew 5, 27 and 28? You've heard it said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. The sin, first of all, is hatched in the mind. Sin is always like that. It storms the mind. Therefore, it is of prime importance to guard our mind. The Apostle Peter writes in his first epistle, chapter 1 and verse 13, wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind. This is the language of someone getting ready to run an errand, to do a service. The reference is to the long flowing garments that they wore, and if you were going to run on a special errand, you would hitch up those garments under the girdle so that your legs would be unentangled and you'd be ready to run and do what you should do. Peter says if you're going to run for God, if you're going to work for God, if you're going to obey God, if you're going to be of any use to God, then you need to gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober. And the word there again has to do with how you're going to think and look at things. Hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, listen, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as He who hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation or in all manner of behavior, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. Gird up the loins of your mind. How do you do that? How do you guard the mind? Especially in an age like the one in which we live. It's supposed to be the communication age. Well, it certainly is as far as the communication of everything vile and wretched is concerned. How do you guard the mind? Remember the words of Philippians chapter 4? Finally, brethren, verse 8 of that chapter. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think on these things. And obviously the meaning is, if there is no virtue, do not allow yourself to think upon it. If there is nothing of praise to God in it, or of good to you in it, do not even think upon it. If it's not true and honest and just and pure and lovely, then do not allow it entrance into your mind. Remember the oft-quoted saying, you can't stop a bird landing on your head, but you certainly can stop it building its nest there. Guard the mind. Purity commences in the mind. Purity must govern the mind. Otherwise, it will never be found anywhere else in the life. But equally, this commandment then calls for purity, not only in our thoughts, but in all that produces thought, either in ourselves or in others. The world is constantly bombarding our minds. It assaults our eyes and our ears in order to captivate the mind. It produces every sort of perverted philosophy in order to confuse us and lead us astray. Thus, we must be careful what we look at, what we listen to, what we read, where we go, with whom we do it. The psalmist said, I will set no wicked thing before my eyes. Again, in Psalm 119, there is the prayer, turn away mine eyes from beholding vanity. Quicken me in thy way. Do you notice how those two things are brought together? How are we to have our eyes turned away from beholding the obscene and the wicked, the lecherous and the unclean? By the quickening and the reviving touch of the Spirit of God. Ultimately, this battle is spiritual. It is only by the conquering power of spiritual life within us that we will overcome the most debased instincts of our fallen nature. Job said in chapter 31, I made a covenant with mine eyes. Why then should I think upon a maid? I made a covenant with mine eyes. What a telling way to put it. We need to be careful what we look at, or listen to, or read, or allow by any means to be introduced into our minds. And also, we need to be careful how we present ourselves to others. Remember, we're discussing this, that purity of thought is commanded by the commandment here. That's the law of God. But if God commands us to be pure in thought, then He commands us to be pure in relation to that which causes others to think. The Word of God calls for modesty of dress, and that for very good reason. Proverbs chapter 7, verse 10 speaks of the attire of an harlot. There is that brazenness, that self-show of the harlot, the scene in her dress. Sometimes even professing Christians dress just like that. Think of what Isaiah says in chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Because the daughters of Zion are haughty and walk with stretched forth necks and wanton eyes, walking and mincing as they go, making a tinkling with their feet, therefore the Lord will smite with a stab the crown of the head of the daughters of Zion, and the Lord will discover their secret parts. What a shame when God has to speak to the daughters of His church and say, in effect, you are acting and walking and parading like harlots. Oh, but Lord, we haven't done this. We wouldn't go there. We wouldn't. Hold a second. You must be pure in your thoughts, but you must also ensure that you do not provoke impurity in the thoughts of others. Am I my brother's keeper? You'd better understand that you are. We may well adopt the words of Paul, which he was using spiritually, and we could take it not only spiritually, but very, very actually, as to the flesh, I am jealous over you, he says in 2 Corinthians 11. I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Not only should we be careful about our thoughts, careful about our appearance, we should be doubly careful about our speech. I said at the very commencement that we live in a day of debased speech and restricted vocabulary, so that the language of the gutter has now passed into the everyday usage of the people. And that must be lamented. Among God's people there should be a reserve and a modesty of speech. There is no place for the blue joke, for the double entendre, or for the suggestive smut that all too often passes for humor. There are times when the subject of marriage and morality must be dealt with, and the Word of God commands us to face it honestly. It does not indulge in Victorian prudery, but it's the sworn enemy of all that is vulgar. It's the sworn enemy of that immodest explicitness that constantly bombards us and that stirs up passion and lust and leaves a trail of devastation ever goes. And of course, if we must be careful of our thoughts and our production of thought in others, we must certainly maintain purity in our action. When Paul wrote to the Colossians, he took something that was a saying in common use, and he was using it in one way. I'm using it in a totally different way tonight. He was against this saying in the setting in which it was placed in Colossae. But in this setting, it would be a golden rule. This is one area, the area of chastity, where touch not, taste not, and handle not must ever be in order. And remember, especially for God's people, we not only have the law, but we have the truth that the body of the Christian is the temple of the Holy Ghost. The Christian is joined to Christ. When Paul wrote to the church in Corinth, he wrote to a people who had fallen into gross immorality. And some of those men were visiting brothels, living immoderately and wickedly in sin with prostitutes. And he said, can you join that which has been joined to Christ? Can you join it to a harlot? It's unthinkable. Your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, and it must be treated as such. That's the scope or the breadth of the seventh commandment. Now, the evils condemned by this seventh commandment, I think, can be easily summed up. The seventh commandment identifies and denounces every threat to the uniqueness, the sanctity, and the permanence of the marriage bond. Now, we have different words for marriage. The word marriage has come to mean a union. It's interesting that I think that's a very good meaning for it. It comes from a Latin word that means a husband. So marriage is really the act of taking a husband, or if you're a man, taking a wife. The verb to marry in Latin was a verb that was used by horticulturalists as well, just as we use the word wed, not only of actual wedlock, but we use it in other ways as well. So they used the verb to marry. When you were grafting one tree into another, you would marry them. And that's the idea of marriage. It's a union. There are other words that we use to state this marriage condition. And our text is saying that God condemns any breach of any of these aspects of marriage that we're going to look at. Now, this is one of these cases where perhaps the words that I use will be among those that will have fallen out of the vocabulary of some. Well, I'm going to educate you then. You're going to learn a little better vocabulary as well. But historically, we have spoken, you've heard of the word nuptials. Well, let's get a little further back and see where it comes from. Marriage was known as a connubial state. It's where your nuptials comes from. Now, connubial is a very interesting word. Two Latin words, the word com or cum, meaning with, and the verb nubere, which means to veil, and hence to marry. Keep that in mind. What is the connubial state of marriage? It is the state of veiling with. What does that mean? Turn back to Genesis chapter 20 and verse 16. This is spoken to Sarah, the wife of Abraham. Behold, he, that is your husband, is to thee a covering of the eyes unto all that are with thee, and with all other. He, your husband, will be to you a veil. You see, marriage is meant to veil each partner from the eyes, from the desire, from the touch of all others. To seek these from any other than your spouse, or to confer them upon any other than your spouse, falls under the seventh commandment. In the marriage service, part of the vow is to keep thee only unto him or unto her so long as you both shall live. When we think of marriage as a connubial state, therefore, we find that the seventh commandment condemns all adultery, all sodomy, things like transvestism, bestiality, erotic fantasy, those things that psychologists will tell you are so good for your mental health, they're damnable to your soul and destructive to your marriage. The connubial state. Then we call it a conjugal state. And again, it's from the Latin word cum, meaning with, and the verb jungere means to unite. To unite with. And this is the union of two as one flesh. It's the scriptural idea that each belongs to the other and each is incomplete without the other. That's how husbands and wives are to think of themselves in every facet of their marriage, not only physical, but in moral, in spiritual, in emotional, in societal terms. They are to think of themselves as one, that each is incomplete without the other. I get worried when a husband can live apart from his wife quite happily without a thought of her. I'm worried for a marriage when a wife is happy when her husband's gone. I'm thinking of a case at the moment, and it did come to disaster, but Joan and I used to wonder, how can this be, especially in a Christian couple, that every time the husband was gone, the wife wished he wouldn't come back for as long as he could possibly stay away. Something wrong. Each belongs to the other. Each is incomplete without the other. 1 Corinthians 7, verses 3 to 5, Paul, thinking again of purity, says, let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, likewise also the wife unto the husband. The wife hath not power of her own body, but the husband. Likewise also the husband hath not power of his own body, but the wife. Defraud or deprive ye not one the other, except it be with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. Here the apostle denounces uncleanness not only outside of marriage, but inside of marriage. Husbands and wives are to live as one. They are not to use the marriage relationship selfishly. They are not to indulge in practices that estrange them from their spouses. The modern mania for erotic materials with pornography plastered all around us are constant challenges to the sanctity of marriage. The paid pimps and strumpets of Hollywood, Madison Avenue, and the gutter press outdo each other in their attempts to seduce people from being satisfied with their marriage and with their spouse. No one, man or woman, should allow themselves to be manipulated by these evil people who would wreck your home and damn your soul for a dollar. No one should be manipulated by them and their erotic muck either into infidelity outright or into any form of autoeroticism. That's a vicious substitute for a faithful relationship with a faithful spouse, a form of self-indulgence that will tear the heart out of a marriage. Husbands and wives are not to hold themselves aloof from each other. And those who do so threaten their own marriage and throw their partner in the way of temptation. Many a so-called innocent partner in a marriage wrecked by the infidelity of the other partner has been far from innocent. Nothing can justify the infidelity of a husband or a wife. Nothing can justify, nothing at any time, under any circumstances, can ever justify or excuse adultery. But the cheerless, loveless coldness that marks many a wife or husband is often at least a strong contributory factor in the failure of a marriage. Husbands and wives, don't we cover this in every marriage service? Husbands and wives are to live together after God's ordinance in the sacred and holy estate of marriage. And could I say to you, husbands and wives, study your Bible. Find what the Bible says about living together in the holy union of marriage. Forget about the junk that is being spewed out by the so-called experts of the world. The filth that is constantly being spewed out and that so many people are falling for. Learn what the Bible says about living together with your marriage and covenant partner. Live together in that holiest state of marriage. That's our vow. You may forget it. Let me tell you, God will never forget it. He put His signature to it. He put His seal to it. He was the witness of your covenant, and He will never forget it. You blaspheme His holy name when you seek to eradicate the stamp and the signature of God from the marriage contract. That's our vow. We must never do anything to weaken it. There is, of course, a third well-known word that we use to describe the marriage state. And it's matrimonial. It's a very interesting word. It is the word that comes from the Latin word mater, meaning mother. And it points to one of the chief ends of the marriage union, which is the procreation of children, where such is the will of God. Go back to Malachi 2, verse 15. Did He not make one? And wherefore one? The idea, did He not make two people, one flesh? Why did He make two people one? That He might seek a godly seed. It's the purpose God had in creating the first marriage. Now there can be true marriages without children. Abraham and Sarah were justly married without children. Elkanah and Hannah were justly married without children. But nonetheless, childlessness is an affliction to be borne. And I will be very old-fashioned here. But I believe the Scriptures warrant that unless there are very strong reasons, reasons that will stand the scrutiny of the judgment day, I do not believe it is right to enter upon the marriage union with the express intention of refusing to have children. That worldly selfishness which looks on children as a malign intrusion into the freedom of adults places marriage under a great stress. It stretches fidelity in most cases to breaking point. Denies one of the basic purposes for which God instituted marriage in the first place, namely, that He would bring forth a godly seed. Of course, at the other extreme, there are many others who adopt the Roman Catholic notion that the procreation of children is the sole justification for conjugal relations at all, and that it is sinful to take any steps to limit the number of children they may have, except by abstention from all marriage relationships. Strangely, the Pope not only anathematizes married people who use medical knowledge to limit the size of their family, but just to show he's even-handed, he also anathematizes those who employ medical skill to enable them to have a family at all. So as far as the Red Sox bachelor on the banks of the Tiber is concerned, you can't win. Now, this is not the place for me to discuss the medical procedures to which I have alluded. Some of them contravene other clear laws of God. I refer you to the tapes that Bill Pinkston did in our Tuesday night ethics class some time ago. Some of them contravene the clear laws of God. Some of them involve a kind of adultery. Artificial insemination by donor is legalized adultery. Surrogate motherhood is an adulterous intrusion into the sanctity of the married relationship. Some forms of either in vitro fertilization or other forms, some forms of contraception actually are forms of abortion. And therefore they come under the law, thou shalt not kill. Such breaches of God's law are indefensible. But I have to confess that in other cases where there is not a breach of God's law explicitly stated in His Word, I gladly accept the normal, historic Protestant ethic. Something in me does not like the lectures of bachelor priests who lecture married people on subjects without scripture warrant, while they themselves have little to say about their own indulgence in concubinage and pedophilia and sodomy and other perversions. Think they'd do a lot better to get their own houses in order and get their own lives right than let the consciences of God's people be held captive, not by some papal encyclical, but, as Martin Luther said, by the Word of God. So here are three views of marriage. Understanding them will let us see why Jesus taught that any breach of marriage, the marriage union, is so serious a sin. Remember what He said in Matthew 19, verse 16? Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. In the light of that, the most glaring practice that the seventh commandment condemns is the practice of easy divorce. Whatever human law says, God's law condemns it. And no Christian or no Christian church has the right to substitute man's law for God's law. Of all the reasons advanced for freeing married people to marry someone else, the Word of God allows only one short of death. And that is, not adultery, as most people say, but the Greek word is porneia, gross immorality, gross impurity. It may be adultery, fornication, sodomy, bestiality, transsexualism, or some other gross, intolerable perversion or activity. Romans 7, verses 2 and 3 teach you that normally it is only death that allows a marriage to be dissolved. And after death of one partner, the other is free to marry. In Matthew 5:32, Jesus said, "Whosoever shall put away his wife, whosoever shall divorce his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery, and whosoever shall marry her that is divorced committeth adultery." Jesus says if you put away your wife except she has been guilty of fornication or gross impurity, then if she marries, you make her an adulteress, and you make the man who marries her an adulterer. Furthermore, in the passage we read in Matthew 19, verse 9, he says, "Whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery." So he says, if you divorce your wife, except it's for gross impurity, and you marry someone else, the law of the land may allow it, but you are guilty of adultery. In 1 Corinthians 7, Paul teaches that Christians should not divorce. They should not do it. There's always that exceptive clause. The Lord doesn't say you must divorce in the case of gross impurity. There are many things in Scripture that would encourage us to seek a reconciliation, to seek to disciple and to bring back the erring one. But where that is not possible, God does allow for the dissolution of the marriage as if there had been death. That is how serious a thing gross immorality is. It is death to a marriage. But outside of that, Paul teaches Christians should not divorce. If you have a situation where the wife or the husband simply cannot live with their partner, there are various situations. Sometimes extreme violence. Sometimes extreme drunkenness. Sometimes some form of what the world calls insanity. Not quite sure in most cases that's a just description of it or not. But where living under the same roof becomes impossible. He says, if they depart, yet they must not marry. Nor must they ever enter into a relationship where they cohabit with anyone else outside of the bonds of biblical marriage. He even goes to such an extent as saying, a Christian, a person who comes to Christ and their husband or wife is left unsaved, the Christian may not divorce an unsaved spouse just because he rejects the gospel. This is a very, very, very important subject. There are churches all around America where people come in and they say, "I've got saved, but my husband's not saved or my wife's not saved. I don't have the fellowship at home. I don't have the comfort at home. We don't have the unity of thought and purpose at home." And therefore they start to have an affair with another professing Christian in the church. Paul abominates that. You have no right to divorce a person simply because you've become a Christian and they are still a rejecter of Christ. It says if the unsaved partner refuses to live with the Christian unless that Christian repudiates Christ, then the Christian is not bound to him, but is free to acquiesce in the divorce imposed upon him or her. But I believe the word of Christ still stands. Personally, I believe that they are not free to remarry unless their partner has either remarried or gone into great immorality and cohabitation or what with another. Our confession of faith says nothing but adultery or such willful desertion as can no way be remedied by the church or civil magistrate is the sufficient cause for dissolving a marriage. Many people take that as saying that desertion is just the act of somebody walking out, frees the partner to remarry. Confession doesn't actually say so. And I believe that the Word of Christ must be that which is central to the whole debate on divorce and remarriage. He says the only reason, the only ground, the only time when a partner can ever divorce and remarry is because of porneia, because of gross, intolerable immorality. Anything else would be adultery. Now that is the condemnation of the seventh commandment. My time is gone, but I have to finish by referring to the power to obey the seventh commandment. Man has never found it easy to obey any part of God's law, and especially this particular part. It wasn't easy in Old Testament times. Judah fell into sin. Abraham and Sarah fell into sin. David fell into sin. It wasn't easy in New Testament times, as I've indicated. There were terrible moral lapses in the Corinthian church. Remember, this was a church in revival with miracles happening all around them. You read church history. This was a plague. Immorality is not a modern thing. It has always been there as a great challenge to the Church of Christ. And it's certainly not easy for people to obey it today. To keep yourself pure in this society requires supernatural power. There are fundamental natural urges in human beings that God has created, and they are very, very strong. Heterosexual desires are not wrong. They're gifts from God, unless they are nurtured and indulged outside of marriage. And if they are so indulged, they cause great guilt, deep hurt, and they leave lasting scars. Thank God there's pardon. After going down a list of moral crimes, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:11, "And such were some of you, but you are washed, but you are sanctified, but you are justified." The call of the gospel in Isaiah 1 still rings powerfully today. "Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins have been as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." So there's pardon. We can go to an unchaste, impure world, and we can preach the cleansing virtue and value of the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only is there pardon, but there is victory. Galatians 5:16 says, "Walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh." It's the simple key to a holy life. Walk in the Spirit, and you will not and cannot fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Romans 12, "Present your body a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds, and prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Read carefully Colossians chapter 3, the first 10 verses particularly. "If you're risen with Christ," he says, "set your affections on things which are above." Don't set them on things of earth. "Mortify your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, impurity, inordinate affections, lusts that are boiling over. He says, put them to death. How? Set your mind on Christ. As you used to walk in those things. But you put them off. Keep on putting off the old man. Keep on putting on the new man. That's where you get the power of purity. Romans 8 verse 11 says, if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall quicken your mortal bodies. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if you live after the flesh, you'll die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. Victory doesn't come floating in a neat package from heaven. Victory comes in the battle where you face the real wickedness and corruption and weakness of your own heart, and the temptations of the world and the flesh and the devil. And by setting your affections on Christ, you put to death the motions of the flesh. Paul puts it this way in Romans 13, 14. Put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ. Make not provision for the flesh. See how up to date he is? You see how simple, yet how profound? When a man tells me he wants to stop smoking, but he keeps 20 cigarettes in his pocket, I know he's only joking. He's fooling himself, and I'm not going to be fooled. When a man tells me he wants to get victory in his mind over impurity and filthiness, but he's sitting watching filthy television programs, I know he's only fooling himself, and I refuse to be fooled. When a man is going out and getting all sorts of stupid and filthy magazines, and saying, oh, I want to be faithful to my wife. He's a liar. The Bible says, do not make provision for the flesh. When you stick your hand in the fire, don't come crying when the blisters come. Don't stick your hand in the fire in the first place. Make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. The seventh commandment is a powerful indictment of the purest person among us. It exposes the wickedness of heart as well as the wickedness of our lives. It crucifies easy self-righteousness and leaves us no place of refuge in ourselves. In doing so, it drives us to the gospel. And the gospel leads us to Christ. And Christ enables us to delight in the law of God in the inward man, and live in obedience to it. Now our obedience is not perfect, but our Savior is. He is able to keep us from falling as we walk with Him. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us continually from all sin. That is the best way to fulfill the command, keep thyself.